So it all begins in the mind, doesn't it? It's all right there. Our imagination, it's where our thoughts are conceived. Our imagination, the fantasies take place. I'm always younger in my mind. The ideas, the genius ideas, the strategies of how we're going to work things out, the perspective, how we view things, it's always in the mind. Our mind is always trying to process the events of life. I don't know about you, but I'm always trying to understand, like, why? Why did they do that? What's going on spiritually? What's going on mentally? What's going on emotionally in them? You know, why do people do the things they do? That's why I read all these true crime books. Tell me why. And I was saying that to a friend of mine. I was just saying, why is this woman doing this? And she said, Cheryl, do not go there. You cannot go there. Some people cannot be understood. And your mind will get preoccupied with just trying to understand that which cannot be understood. But I don't know about you, but I even find when I dream, my subconscious is trying to make sense of my day. It takes all the events that happened the day before, and it tries to put them together like some kind of jambalaya in my mind. The other day, I had just come home from the When Leaders Lead retreat, and one look at my house, and I realized my grandchildren had been visiting, actually occupying. And, you know, so I'm looking kind of at all the things that need to be done, and I'm thinking, okay, in the morning I'm going to do that. I'm going to unpack my suitcases, and I'm going to do the laundry, and I'm going to do the dishes, and I'm going to straighten that room, and I'm going to put those toys away. And I'm thinking, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. Well, that night when I was sleeping, I dreamed that I got up in the morning, and somebody had made a bed in my bathtub. And I'm thinking, okay, I've got to get the mattress out of there. I've got the sheets. I can't believe they've got a comforter and pillows in there. I got to take care of that. And then somebody had left all these bicycles in my hallway. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, my arm's not doing well because I've got bursitis. And I'm thinking, how am I going to lift those bicycles and get them down the stairs and out to the garage? But it's, you know, all my responsibility. And then I woke up, and I wanted to go back to sleep so I could finish cleaning my house. I don't know about you. But our thoughts and the way we think, the patterns that we think in, are pivotal to our behavior, actions, and reactions. You know, there are times that you've reacted because you had a wrong perspective. You didn't know your thoughts were going the wrong direction. I'll never forget being in England. And Braden came to me, he was all of 5 years old, complaining about his sister, who was 7. She was not cooperating. You know, on Sunday mornings, we had to get everybody dressed. We had 2 teenagers and then these 2 little guys. And we always had people staying with us. And we had a van that we drove. And so we had to get everybody in the van and on the way to church. And it would take anywhere from 35 to 45 minutes to get to church. It was only 11 miles away. But it's just how traffic is in London. And then once we were there, there was a lady that would meet me there. We'd clean the bathrooms really quickly because we met in a boys' school. We would get a couple of our kids folding the bulletins, usually the 2 little guys, and we'd be setting up. We'd be putting the things ready for Sunday school. So here we are, and I'm trying to get everybody out the door, you know, out, 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 you know, and I've got, you know, people are dressed and stuff like that. And Braden's like, Kelsey's acting crazy. She's not cooperating. And, you know, I went to talk to Kelsey, and she's like, hey. And you know what I did? I just gave her a little pop. Not a swat or anything, but just like a pop. Like, come on, Kelsey, get it together. And it was like, I started realizing, yeah, she's acting a little loony. You know, maybe she's not all right. And I felt her head, and there was a fever. You know, all of a sudden, it's one of those, you are an idiot mother. You know, the little girl is not feeling well. But I was under the influence of Braden, who was telling me she was strange. And I was thinking, yeah, she's just not cooperating. We've got, you know, people to see and things to do. And all of a sudden I said to Brian, you know, take the older kids, go on without me. I don't think Kelsey's okay. And I kept Braden too. Brian had no sooner left the driveway than all of a sudden she went back. Her eyes rolled back and she went, and stiffened like a board. You know, there I am in England, and I just started praying the name of Jesus all over her, made Braden get some ice and help me with the sister he accused, and gave her a little orange juice, and the Lord healed her. But the thing was, is, you know, you react wrongly when you've got the wrong thinking. When your perspective is off, it's going to influence your reactions and your actions and your behavior. You know, there are times because we're under the wrong influences, we're mad at the wrong people because we've got the wrong perspective. Proverbs 23:7, and you had this in your study this week, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We become our thoughts, and our thoughts become who we are. I was speaking with a friend just earlier this year who's a professional counselor, and I was asking her, what's wrong with people? What's wrong with most people? And, you know, how do you help people? Because she's a Christian counselor. And she said, you know what most people's problem is? Wrong thinking patterns, cognitive disorders. They've got these wrong thinking patterns that they can't stop or disrupt. And they're so used to thinking in these patterns. One of the greatest wrong thinking patterns she deals with is this victim mentality, that most women and most people go around feeling like victims. She talked about dealing with two different men who are responsible for damaging their marriages, their wives, their children, but all they can do is poor me, and they're blaming everyone and anyone else for the conditions that they have created. You know, the victim mentality never takes any responsibility for its own actions. They blame any slight, any delay, any problem, any obstacle, any repercussion from their actions, any consequence of something they've done, any effect, any hurt, any pain, physically or emotionally, on someone else or on something else. I found some people blame God. Why did you let this happen to me? Other people blame their spouses, or they blame others for not recognizing the greatness in them. And they are a victim. But this victim mentality keeps you from ever growing. You never grow, because if you never recognize your mistakes and change, you can never grow. This victim mentality keeps you from changing for the better. I don't know about you, but failure is one of my best friends. When I fail at a recipe, I don't try it again. Like the lasagna in the crock pot, it bounced. It keeps you from ever conquering your foes. You're never a conqueror. You're always a victim. You know what I found? That the Lord always makes me face my fears. I hate that. I don't want to be afraid of anything because I don't want to face it, right? But the Lord doesn't want me being afraid of anyone or anything but Him. He alone wants to be my fear. And if I don't fear Him, whom shall I fear? And if God is for me, and I don't fear the greatest person in the universe, who has the power to make alive and to kill, the power to resurrect, whom shall I fear? If the Lord is my light, and the Lord has promised to save me, of whom shall I be afraid? But you know, those who live in the victim mentality, they never conquer their foes. There's no deliverance. You know, I found that some people don't want to be delivered. They want to remain being victims. I don't understand that. It just seems so easy. Like, there is the life preserver. Why don't you just grab it? Look how pretty it is. It's orange. Take it. Use it. Get out of this thing. There's no help. There's no hope. They live their lives under the tyranny of some imagined foe. Never seen a trial in the light of James 1:2. Never seen that this thing that has happened, God is going to turn it and use it for good. You know, I'm not at that place going, yippee, a trial. But I am at the place going, okay, Lord, I know, almost as a concession, I know you're going to do something good. Just excuse this reaction. Oh, okay, now I'm ready. Bring it on. But to see trials in the light of God is going to get a victory here. Whenever Israel was attacked by enemies, whether you read it in Joshua or in 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that God always intended to give Israel more territory. When the enemy comes at us, God intends to give us more territory, whether it's more territory for Him within our hearts so we don't have those fears anymore because they're gone. more territory mentally that these things don't upset us anymore. Like, oh yeah, I've been through that last year. God came through, and then the year before. Or whether it's more territory physically, greater ministry, greater opportunity for ministry. That is what God does through trials. But those who are victims, who go under the trial, they never, ever come through it singing the song of triumph. Wrong thinking leaves us living in the futility of our minds. We're told that the Gentiles live in the futility of their mind. They have the wrong mindset because they live without God. Without God, you're always going to be a victim, aren't you? No strong friend, no hope for this trial, no divine purpose, no growth. You're always going to be a victim, no heavenly reward. When you live in the futility of your mind, of course you're going to blame others. And if you even entertain the thought of God, you're going to blame him for everything. Isn't that what the atheist says? I can't believe in God because why would a God of love? Right there. Why would a God of love? They're living blaming God for everything that goes wrong in life. The world is always, secular society, this is the mentality they have. They live in the futility of their mind. They say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Tomorrow we're just part of the atmosphere. Yeah, so let's just live it up today. And we're surrounded by this secular reasoning in the media, when you turn on the TV, when you watch a commercial, magazine ads, oh my goodness. First of all, they put the most beautiful women in the world who are all surgically enhanced and photo-imaged so that nobody really looks like that or could look like that. They put them on the cover so all these women have these unreal expectations for themselves. And then they put all these bizarre, trying things to just kind of grab you, either make you feel terrible about yourself, so I got to get that magazine because I don't have that. Either to make you feel like you need me. Isn't that what the magazine is saying? You need me, you need me, you need me. You're not complete without me. You need this recipe. You know, you need to know this about your husband. You need to, you dress ugly. You need to dress better. You know, they're just telling us all these mean things. You mean magazines, you. But we're surrounded by this wrong mindset because we live in a world that refuses to acknowledge God. The futile mindset is futile because their thinking never gets them ahead. They have all those thoughts. They have a multitude of thoughts, but those thoughts never get them anywhere. The thoughts never cause growth. They never accomplish anything. They never help. In other words, they worry without result. They have anxiety without relief, thinking without comprehension, and strategizing without success. That's the futility of the mind. Why? Why do they have this futile mindset? Why is their thinking without prosperity? It's because their understanding is darkened. Verse 18, there's no divine illumination. God helps us to see things clearly. In the Psalms, David said, in your light we see light. I believe it's Psalm 36. But there's a divine illumination that comes from the Lord that they don't have. We know that there's a world operating outside of our world, a spiritual world. We know that there is sin in the world, and sin has caused pain, and sin has brought judgment and hardship. We know this, but they don't. Their understanding is darkened. They have finite perception. They cannot see beyond the walls of this world. In Matthew 6:23, Jesus said, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, without divine illumination, without a right perspective, your eye is darkened so that you can't possibly see truth. You can't see things correctly. A veil of darkness over their understanding, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Next, they are alienated from the life of God. They're so far from what God intends life to be. They're aliens from it. They haven't even come into it. Jesus promised. I don't know what language that is, but just if you've got the gift of interpretation, you tell me. Jesus promised abundant life in John 10:10. He said, I have come that they might have life and that more abundantly. You see, we have hope in all things because we serve the God of hope. We serve Jesus who says, you know what? I've come into your life that you might have an abundant life. I think we get this mentality that Jesus is like, you're saved, now leave me alone and get on with, you know, living the Christian life. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, now you've come into blessing and stay in this place where I can bless you, where I can turn all your sorrows into joy. Stay in the place of blessing, which is right here under the shadow of my wing. They're alienated from that abundant life, from the blessings of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If you don't believe that Jesus is victorious, that he rose from the dead, as those with the futile thinking, then you're so miserable. If in this life, as Paul said in the same chapter, you have hope only, if this is it, if this is as good as it gets with all its injustice, all its sickness, all its disease, all its traffic, if this is as good as it gets, then this is miserable. But if we can look at every trial and say, God's got something even in this. If we can think about heaven to come and the glory that will be and drawing close to the Lord. But they're alienated from the life of God. Ignorance within. They refuse to turn from their ignorance about God. They refuse to pursue the knowledge of God. I have someone in my life. She's a relative. We have shared Jesus with her constantly. We've not only shared Jesus with her in the gospel, we've shared the love of Jesus. But this relative chooses to read every single thing against Christianity she possibly can. It doesn't matter what book comes out, she's got it. But she will not read a book by Lee Strobel or by Josh McDowell. You know, we give her those books and she's like, uh-huh. But she'll read everything she possibly can against the Bible. And yet, she still does not have a case. But that ignorance, she wants to feed the ignorance rather than to seek the knowledge of God. And then what it leads, alienated ignorance, leads to hardness of heart. There comes a place when God will ratify you in that place of refusal. Suddenly that place becomes who you are. God says, all right, I'm going to honor that decision. It says in Genesis 6:3 that God's spirit will not always strive with man. And there comes a place when God says, if this is what you want, I'm going to give it to you. You can have it. And that's what Romans 1 is talking about when it talks about men being given over. All right, this is what you want. I'm going to give it to you. I'm not going to block you from those things that are destroying you anymore. I'm going to let you have your own way. The result of the futile mindset is that they become, in verse 19, past feeling. They can no longer feel the conviction of God. They no longer feel bad about the things that they do. Their consciences are seared, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4:2. Guilt and shame are very healthy reactions to bad behavior. When you stop feeling guilt and shame, you are in a bad place. Guilt and shame are so healthy for us because they lead us to repentance. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, I know you sorrowed, and I know I made you sorrow by the letter I wrote you, but It's been so good that you felt ashamed. Look at all the things that is working in you. It's good, but they're past that. And then we're told that they're given over to licentiousness. Again, when God gives up, when he ratifies and says, this is your choice, I'm giving you up, and lets them do what they want, and allowed to pursue that destructive course without obstacle. You know, I am not worried about somebody who is chastened. You know, when somebody's going through it or they're getting sick and they're saying, you probably think I'm under the judgment of God. I think, nope, I think he loves you. I think he loves you so much he won't let you get away with it. I know that's how he works with me. I don't get away with anything. But you know what? I have to go back and go, Lord, thank you for loving me enough not to let me get away with this bad behavior. Not to let me get away with saying that unkind word. Not to let me get away with losing my temper. Not to let me... Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving me that much. Thank you. But it's the person who can get away with blowing up at somebody, saying mean things to you, and wagging their finger in your face, who are fully ingrained and entrapped and encumbered and get away with everything. Those are the people I worry about, the people who don't get caught. You know, my son Char was hyperactive, and he was a rascal. He was such a rascal. I was going to print a T-shirt that said, I survived raising my son Char. He broke, I think it was 5 windows during his tenure with Brian and I. It was just, he was always doing that thing that he shouldn't do. You know, there was always some neighbor at my door to tell me what my son just did, or, you know, he had detention. And I remember this one day, he was supposed to be feeding the neighbor's cats, but he kept disappearing for long periods of time. And we were a little concerned because the neighbors watched some things on TV that weren't healthy, right? And so Brian just all of a sudden wondered where Char was. And he went outside and he caught Char coming out of their house with kind of a guilty look. And Brian said, what are you doing? And Char screamed, threw up his hands like, don't scare me like that, Dad. But he couldn't see. He was like, Dad, I can't see. My eyes hurt so bad. So Brian leads him in the house. We have him lie down on his bed. I give him a cold compress. And I said, Char, confess it now. I said, look at this, Char. God is chastening you because he has a work for you, and he loves you so much, he's not letting you get away with it. So what did you do?
I watched a bad movie at their house, and their cat kept crawling all over me, and then my eyes started hurting, and I couldn't watch it. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad.
And I'm like, you know what? You're going to get caught every single time because God loves you, and that's why he's a pastor today. Because he never got away with it. But they work all uncleanness with greediness. Their whole occupation is dirty. It's all uncleaned. There's always some angle to it. And it's all based on greed. Think of all the evil things that are tolerated because it makes money. You know, I think of Playboy magazine and the revenue it brings in. And so it's allowed to go on. Remember the legalization of gambling that was voted for in California because it was going to bring so much revenue to the schools? And what it did is bring bankruptcy to families. Right now we're being told we ought to legalize prostitution and marijuana because it would bring in more taxes. Baloney. But they'll do it because of greed, because they can make money off of it. Let's do it. I find so much, it comes down to the love of money, which of course Paul said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Jesus called it the deceitfulness of riches, because we do these things thinking we're going to get rich. And as Solomon said, when riches increase, do not set your heart upon them, because they sprout wings and fly away. Because this mindset, this feudal mindset, is so pervasive, as Christians, we have got to prepare. We've got to be ready for this. And how are we readied? We must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Verse 23. This has got to be a regular practice for us, because we are being bombarded, we are being surrounded, we are being crushed in. In Romans 12:2, when it says, do not be conformed to this world, it's actually, the word means to be pressed into a mold. It has to do with the idea of pressure coming in on all sides. We are not to be pressed into this mold. We're not to let our thinking be pressed. And, you know, if somebody shouts something at you and they tell you it enough, sometimes you just want to give up because you want peace, and you'll say, all right. But Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't be conformed to this world. We used to be conformed to this world, but now we need new thinking patterns. We are being pushed and prodded and pulled into thinking like the world thinks constantly. I believe that the talk shows are nothing but indoctrination to start thinking like everyone else thinks. Has that ever happened to you? You start watching a talk show and you're like, okay. I remember watching this one talk show one time, and it was talking about, do you have a savings account? Ooh, you're going to go down if you don't. Do you have an IRA? Do you have a... They were saying all these initials. I didn't even know what they were, and I was supposed to have them. And I remember watching that, and I went and grabbed a piece of paper, and I started writing down all these things I needed. And I was just like, oh, my. Oh, my. Oh, how have I survived this long without all those things? You know, I need to get these things, and I need to have this. And all of a sudden, the Lord broke through the reverie, and he said, Cheryl, they do not have a Heavenly Father who feeds them. They need that, but you've got me, and I have promised to provide all your needs according to my riches and glory. And I said, Lord, what about all these letters? Do I need them? He said, no, you've got me. But we can get so easily scared. We could get pressured. We could get afraid, like, oh my goodness, I don't have this. What am I going to do? Because the world is using all sorts of tactics like that. Sometimes we inadvertently take on the world's ideas about age. I am so old, I'm totally irrelevant. About money, I don't have enough. I'll never have enough. How am I even surviving? I have to have money, possessions, morality. That's why our thinking has to be transformed again. Going back to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? It means we have to have our mind washed. We have to have new thoughts. We have to replace the old thoughts. How are our minds renewed? Well, in chapter 4, Paul gives us three ways our minds are renewed. Number one, remember your identity in Jesus Christ. I think I've taken you back there every week, haven't I, to chapter 1. We have to go back to chapter 1. If we read chapter 1 of Ephesians every day, that's still a good idea. We need to remember who we are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we need to learn and be taught by Christ. So first, we need to remember our identity in Christ. This will renew our mind, who we are in Christ. Secondly, we need to keep learning about Jesus and keep being taught by Jesus. And finally, we need to change our thinking patterns. We need to replace our thinking patterns. We've got to do some substitution. First of all, remembering our new identity. I had been married about 5 years. I am the designated accountant of our marriage. I once heard a tape where the women were not to be the accountants, the men were. And I tried to tell that to Brian, and he said, they're not married to me. And this is your gifting, and you are the accountant. But I remember just, you know, being married 5 years, and somehow I signed all the checks. It must not have been a good Monday, or I must not have had my coffee, because I sent them all Cheryl Smith instead of Cheryl Broderson. You know, and they all were sent back. But I think about that because I'd totally forgotten my new name and identity. 5 years, I had been Cheryl Broderson. And all of a sudden, I forgot it. What? Under the pressure of bills. I forgot who I was. You see, I think sometimes when the pressures come in, the bills come in, the needs come in, we forget who we are, don't we? The trials come in, and all of a sudden, we forget who we are. We forget our identity in Christ. We forget that we are saints, that we are in Christ Jesus, that we are saints. We're holy. We are saints. We are the blessed by God. We have every blessing at our disposal as the blessed by God. We are chosen. Chosen by God, wanted. We are holy and blameless before God in love. He's not looking at like needs improvement. He's saying holy and blameless. I don't see it. What are you talking about? I'm just seeing holy and blameless in love. We are predestined for adoption by God. In other words, we are his daughters and we have an inheritance. We have a trust fund right now. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be fully matured and we're going to get all the rewards. We are accepted in the beloved. We talked about that before. But that means that Jesus is looking us over to see where he can show grace to us. He's looking us over not to see where can I destroy them, where can I hurt them, where can I tell them, get it together, pop on the back. But he's looking us over saying, how can I help? How can I bless? How can I strengthen? What is your need today? We are the redeemed. And remember, we are the rescued, the ransomed, out of the marketplace from destruction. Okay, I'm going to tell you the truth. I had these zinc lozenges with vitamin C, and my tongue is so swollen. I feel like I'm talking like this. My tongue is letting me know it's there, and I better be careful. But we are the redeemed. We are purchased out of destruction. God's will for us is not our destruction. He saved us from destruction. We are forgiven. That means everything we've done is washed away, and he has said, I will remember it no more. We are heirs with Christ. We are to the praise of his glory. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are the in Christ. We're in. We're totally in. We are in Christ. This is our identity. We cannot forget that. We cannot afford to leave off the breastplate of righteousness. We can't afford to not put on the helmet of salvation, to remember who we are, and to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are no longer like those who are without Christ, who are fending for themselves in a dog-eat-dog world, who want to get others before they can get them. We are no longer taking care of a numero uno. We have been bought with a price, and we belong to God. So, as we have this new identity that we are to remember, this new identity comes with a whole new wardrobe, too. You know, if you get an advancement at work, and they say, you're no longer the janitor, but now you're an executive. You need a new wardrobe, don't you? I don't know about you, but I have my house cleaning wardrobe. It's really ugly because I don't care how many bleach spots it gets on it. In fact, once a shirt gets a bleach spot on it, it is part of my cleaning wardrobe, right? You have the same. But then we have our church wardrobe, right? It's nicer. It doesn't have those bleach spots. It doesn't have those holes in it. It's our nicer wardrobe. And that is what we need to put on. Our new identity requires a whole new wardrobe. Why? Because, you know, our old wardrobe, it grows more and more corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Isn't it true? I mean, do your cleaning clothes, the clothes you wear for cleaning, do they get better and better and better? Or do they get worse and worse and worse until you say, these aren't even fit to clean the floors? These are so bad. In fact, I'm going to use them for rags. I don't know about you, but I have some rags that I hold up, and they're all holes. It's like there's nothing left to clean anything with. It's just shreds and threads. But we need these new garments. You know, lust is so deceitful, isn't it? because it always promises fulfillment, but refuses to be satisfied. It asks for more and more, but it steals every bit of soul, heart, and strength. The deceitfulness of lust. We're to put on our new identity, verse 24. Therefore, putting away lying. This new identity in Christ, this new man. This is who we are now. And this new man, that you put on the new man, verse 24, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. This is our new identity, not a false identity. We're not pretending to be something we aren't. This is truly who we are. And we're wearing the clothes. Isn't it funny how sometimes you can put on that new outfit and pretty soon you are that outfit? I don't know. We're women, okay? So let's be honest. Sometimes we get our confidence from what we wear. Come on, you know. I had to go to a really important banquet in Washington, D.C., and I'm a nobody. I sat, like, so close to Bruce Willis, and Muhammad Ali pointed at me. But that's another story. But there I was at this banquet just feeling like an absolute nobody. I'm the wife of the pastor that married the girl that's throwing the banquet. I mean, you know, there I am, the cousin of the friend of the second cousin of the aunt. You know, it's just like, I kind of belong here, but I really don't. And somebody had loaned me a St. John knit suit, right? Somebody had loaned me a St. John knit suit. And then I had another girlfriend. She loaned me a St. John knit purse. And she loaned me some shoes. And then she's looking at me like, you need a necklace too. So I had the necklace, the earrings, the shoes, the outfit. And I was just like, yeah. Here I am. I remember going into the restroom and this woman says, darling, I love what you're wearing. I said, it's St. John. She said, of course. I know. I was like, oh, great. You know, people kept coming up to our table because, you know, everybody else is famous. Who are you? I'm the wife of the pastor who married the girl that you can't see who's calling all the shots for this banquet. I'm a freebie. That's who I am. But, you know, you're like, it's all right because I'm dressed. I can pass for belonging in here. St. John. 316, that's what I'm wearing. You know, it's kind of like Cinderella. You know, I get back from Washington, D.C. I've got to give the shoes back, the necklace back, the purse back, the suit back. And I'm back to the pumpkin and the rats. But this new creation is created according to God. It's His design. We are not self-made women. We are God-made women. We are designer pieces by God. We are created in righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness that God requires in Christ Jesus. And we are created in true holiness. The elements that God has used to create us, this new nature, this new person, this new identity, are genuine. They are true. They are right. They are God's. It's God's power, and He applied His holiness to us. So this is our new identity. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We are God's creation, and we know that God only does good work. And we are holy and righteous. Next, we need to hear and be taught by Jesus Christ, verse 20. It's very difficult to follow, emulate, and trust someone you don't know. Isn't that the truth? It's just so hard. You know, someone comes up to me. I remember being at a restaurant one time, and this woman came up to me and said, let me hold your baby while you eat. I was like, are you kidding? No, I don't know you. And I remember I told her, no, thank you. And she got really insistent. Please, let me hold your baby. And I'm like, no. She goes, don't you trust me? I'm like, I don't know you. And this is one of the best things I've ever done with my life. I'm not going to give you my baby to hold. I mean, she just got really insistent. just weirdly insistent. Like if I had had a cell phone, I would have called 911. But it was just so, you know, there's no way I'm going to let some stranger hold my baby, even if she is 23 now. But, you know, and we can't follow, we can't emulate. And I've talked to more women who say, I really have a problem trusting Jesus. It's because you don't know him well enough. The more you know Jesus, the more you will trust him. We just need to get to know him better. John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The more we know his voice, the more we will follow him. But we must learn to recognize the voice of Jesus. And the more we listen to it, the more we study what he says and how he says, the more we'll recognize his voice. I have people, I've told you this before, that love to imitate my dad. Greg Laurie is number one on the list. He never calls me with Greg Laurie's voice. He never calls Brian, you know, and I'll pick up the phone and, hello there, Cheryl. It's like, hi, Greg. And he's like, how did you know? Well, I know how my dad talks, and I know how he addresses me. Sometimes he even calls me by my sister's name, but that's okay. But I know my dad's voice because I've heard it for so long. My dad said he can tell by baby dedications which of the people actually go to Calvary and which don't. Because if he talks to a baby, he knows the mom's been listening to him because the baby will calm right down because it knows his voice. But the babies are going, ah, ah, ah. My dad's like, you need to come back to church more often. It's always grace. Always grace. But you know, God's sheep know his voice. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, come and learn from me. Jesus wants us to learn from him how to do life, how to walk. He's an example to us. He is our example. We learn from him by watching him. A disciple is one who learns from the master. They emulate, they follow, they copy. And that's what we need for this new mindset. Our hero, the one we emulate, the one we follow, has got to be Jesus. It can't be Angelina Jolie or anybody like that. One, we're too old, and never mind the other. But we can't do it. Jesus is the one we follow. Jesus is the one we're going to emulate. We need his example, his words, his instruction, his promises, his work. We need to recognize his exaltation. What he did on the cross and where he is now and the power he has. We need to be taught by Jesus. We need him to speak into our lives, to teach us. One of the ways I do this personally is I'm always in the Gospels. Every day I read part of the Gospels. I'm not saying you have to read a whole chapter even, but I believe that the secret to having a renewed mind is to always be looking to Jesus and always be reading some portion of the Gospels. We often become victims and get to this futile mindset because we forget the conquering power of what Jesus did on the cross. We forget that on the cross he spoiled principalities and powers and that he gave us bold access into the throne room of grace. In Matthew 17:17, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples are there, and they're struggling with this demon-possessed boy. And as Jesus comes up to the whole situation, we're told that he groans deeply in his spirit. And he says, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. I've always wondered, who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to the demon? No. Is he talking to his disciples? Yes. And what does he say to them? Oh, faithless and perverse generation. I think he's saying to them, guys, you need more faith. You need your minds renewed. You need to be taught by me. I've been with you for 3 years. I'm about to go to the cross, and you're not going to see me. You need to get this now. Because I believe the disciples were there struggling to get rid of this demon in their own power, in their own might and nothing was happening. And they had not yet grasped the authority that they had in the name of Jesus before the Heavenly Father. We need to grasp the authority that is ours because of our identity in Christ, because of the name of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We have authority. I think he's saying to us that we need to pray in his name to the Father. When the name of Jesus is invoked, all of heaven stands at attention, ready to do the will of the Father, looking and saying, all right, what do you want from us in this situation? We just heard the Son's name. Jesus knew that he was about to leave his disciples, and they had to get this crucial point, that access, authority, and power was in his name. You see, this is what we learn when we are taught by Jesus, that the cross is our authority. It's our in, it's our power, it's our salvation. It's our glory is in the cross. And as he says, because the truth is in Christ Jesus. Who we are is in Christ Jesus. We're not going to get it out in the world. We're not going to get true thoughts. We're not going to get truth in this world. We're only going to get truth in Jesus Christ. And this is why we need a renewed mind. And now, change in our thought patterns. Changing our thought patterns will change our behavior. We need to recognize wrong thoughts. And when we get those wrong thoughts, we need to take them into the captivity of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Instead of dwelling on something and letting that thought develop in our mind until we've got a full scheme, we've got a strategy, we need to submit that plan to Jesus Christ. Have you ever been thinking, and you're getting the strategy, and the Lord comes to you and says, don't do it, don't think about this, and you're like, wait, this is really good though. This one might actually work. And you hear the Lord saying, but I'm not in it. Oh, you're not in it. Well, then what am I going to do for myself then? If I give you this strategy, then what do I have? You have me. You have me as your protector. You have me as your hope. I will do it. I find that any thought that says prove yourself, defend yourself, is of the devil. Any thought. When I find in Luke chapter 4, the devil is saying to Jesus, prove that you're the Son of God. Prove that you're the Son of God. Prove that you're the Son of God. Prove you're the Son of God by fulfilling yourself and turning this rock into bread. Prove yourself that you're the Son of God by jumping off the pinnacle of this temple and seeing if God actually comes through for you. Prove yourself by worshiping me. And see if God still cares about you. Prove yourself, prove it. Anytime that I feel like I have to prove Cheryl, I'm in a bad place. There are some things, you know, people kind of say these things like you're like, you know, I'm gonna prove myself, you know, before you know it, I would not do that. Liar, you know, it just comes out of us. Any thought that says protect yourself, take cover, hide. I think of Nehemiah and all those strategies they had, like, you know, you better take cover, they're coming for you. That was one strategy that the enemy used. The false prophetess Noadiah was saying, I've got a prophecy from the Lord, protect yourself. Every word of the enemy was take cover, protect yourself. Nehemiah said this, I am doing a great work for God and I'm not about to stop. But those thoughts that say protect yourself, and start thinking about how I can protect myself. Armament, all sorts of weird stuff, new alarm on my house. Satan will often suggest a strategy or an argument. And you know, you'll be thinking about that strategy, and suddenly your strategy will involve a lie or an exaggeration. You know it's not the Lord. I know that it is an unhealthy thought at that point that I must bring into the captivity of Jesus Christ. So what do I do? It's time for substitution. You know, I've noticed with grandkids, my own children, a child will often pick up something dangerous, and when you try to take it away, they're going to fight for that thing that is dangerous. They're going to cry, they're going to scream. But if you can get a toy and start acting like this is the best toy in the world and start playing with it, they're, you know, all of a sudden they want that thing. I have one grandson, he's going to be 2 in May. Whatever you're playing with, he wants. You know, all of a sudden it's like he's playing with something and then he looks at you and if no matter what you're playing with, he wants. And he just grabs it from, you know. But that's like the substitution factor. And this is what we have to do. We have to substitute the right action, the right thought for the wrong thing. So the first thing that we want to do is we want to choose the superior that Christ is offering. And we want to put away lying. Literally, this could be stated, stop telling lies. What are lying thoughts? Lying thoughts are the thoughts that excuse our behavior, justify our actions, or exaggerate a situation to enhance ourselves. You know, lying usually has to do with protecting or something about me at the back of it. And instead, here's the substitution. Here's a new thought. Speak the truth to your neighbor. Be willing to admit your mistakes and willing to tell the truth. When we lived in England, I think I've told you this like 5 or 6 times, but here I go again. I had a problem with exaggeration. I thought I was greatly enhancing the stories and just capturing everybody's heart by just adding just emphasis and just a little bit of exaggeration. My son Char came to me and he said, Mom, you exaggerate, and I can't believe a word you say. He was only 13, and he was rebuking me. And I just looked at him, and then Brian came up and said, Cheryl, it's true. And then my daughter said, Mom, it's true. And even my 5-year-old, it was et tu, Brute? They're just all saying, you know, Mom, it's got to stop. And, you know, I just repented. And I said, all right, pray for me. They all laid hands on me. That's the way it works in our family. They prayed for me that I'd stop exaggerating. And then all of a sudden, I became so conscious of the truth. I became so conscious, and I wanted to make sure I was so exacting in what I presented. But I told you, the very next Bible study that I did, the police showed up at my Bible study in riot gear. There were toddlers playing Duplos on a wooden floor. The phone was ringing with message machine turned up to high volume. There was a woman passing out biscuits, apples, and chocolate and interrupting me while I was teaching. And as if that wasn't bad enough, that's when the police showed up in the riot gear. All the women jumped to the door and said, you're not coming in here. We're having a Bible study. They were willing to take on the police in the riot gear. And then the police realized that they were one block off and the altercation was a block over. So I get home. Brian says, anything happen at Bible study? I was with my friend Ina. She had been there when I had gotten rebuked for exaggeration, too. And I said, well, do you mean like the toddlers and the Duplos blocks on the wooden floor? Or do you mean the answering machine that kept going off and the person was speaking really loudly? Or do you mean, you know, the woman passing out biscuits, apples, and chocolate? Chocolate was the one that got their attention. Or do you mean the police showing up in riot gear at the house? And Brian said, Cheryl, didn't we pray about this? Didn't we talk about this? And Ina is laughing so hard. And she said, Cheryl, look what God did. He's given you an exciting life so you don't have to exaggerate anymore. But we serve the spirit of truth. And any lie, big or small, is of the devil. And we don't want to play into his hand. John 8:44. And one lie leads to another. We're going over. I've got like 3 more points and I'll be done. So we need to speak the truth because we belong to each other. We owe it to each other to tell the truth. The truth will edify, helps us to have grace for our weaknesses. Isn't it so nice when someone says, you think, you're such a perfect housekeeper. No, I'm not. I actually hire someone to come in and do this. Really? No, I'm messy. Really? Then God accepts me. You know, it just helps, all right? Next, don't hold on to anger. Or verse 26, don't let anger control you. That's what Paul's saying. Don't hold on to it. Don't let it control you. Anger allowed to fester in the heart. Hebrews 12:15 turns to bitterness, defiles others, defiles you. Don't let anger remain. Get rid of it before the sun sets. Don't keep a ledger of wrongs done to you. The devil takes advantage of anger to turn it into his weaponry. Anger gives place, a foothold in your mind to the devil. Anger will turn to division, resentment, isolation, bitterness, defilement. So we need to forgive as soon as possible. Just give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. You know, we can actually take that thing that makes us angry and we can give it to Jesus as a beautiful present, as a gift to him. We can take our pain, the injustice, and say, Lord, I have so little to give you. You've given me so much, so here, I can give you this. Remember how great a debt he has forgiven you, so keep short accounts. The other day I was reading about Mary in Luke chapter 2:19 and how she would treasure all these things in her heart and meditate on them. And I thought, wow, I don't want to meditate on this thing, this injustice or this thing that is wrong. I want to meditate on the great things that the Lord has given to me. I want shepherd's testimonies and angel visitation and God's promises and the visitation of kings and dreams given and fulfilled. Next, don't steal. Quit stealing. Verse 28, don't cheat or steal from others. What is the new behavior? The new behavior is work hard so you can give to others. We're replacing what can I get for myself with what can I do for others. That's the replacement thought. Then don't let any corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. No more put downs, no more insults. Instead of criticizing or finding what needs improvement in others, let's look for that good thing that's going on. Let's look for that thing that we can encourage and build up and strengthen. So we're not looking at how we can put others in their place, but how we can elevate them into the throne room of Christ. This is the different type of thinking. This corrupt communication includes bad language. It includes immoral stories. Anything that defiles, discouraging talk, criticism. In Proverbs 31:26, this woman that should be the poster child of our magazines, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. We need to pray that our words would impart grace to the hearers. I know some women that people get scared when they open their mouths. I never want that to happen. When I say, or when I want people to go, yes, this is going to be good. This is going to make me feel like Jesus loves me. This is going to help. May our words be words that impart grace to the hearer that they know I'm in. Jesus does love me. He is going to give me what I need. He is on my side. Don't grieve the Spirit, verse 30. When we refuse to yield to conviction about the lying, or yield to conviction about bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or evil speaking. Clamor is insisting on our rights, or evil speaking, malice. When we refuse to yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit because he's there to convict us of sin, we grieve him. We grieve him because we're refusing and we're resisting him. The Spirit was given to us to seal us, to protect us from thievery, to keep us from tampering, to keep us preserved and ready that God might claim us. You know, I don't know. Have you ever gotten a box that you ordered, you know, and it came and it was beaten up? You know, it's just like, I remember I ordered some vinegar and one of the bottles was broken. And the box had been just, you know, pushed in and everything. I did see this commercial once where the guy's a UPS man, he's throwing it down and he's kicking it down the street. You know, it was kind of funny, but the idea is the Holy Spirit has sealed us so that can't happen to us, so that we will come to heaven just as God has sealed us and as he wants us. He's there to make us the best we possibly can be. He's there to sanctify us. He's there to bless us and glorify us. And so when we resist him, we are resisting the very elements of our own glorification, and we grieve the Spirit. And then finally, be kind one to another, tenderhearted and forgiving. When I was a little girl, I was about to get a spanking, so I'm told. I got a lot of them. This is hard to remember which one. But I remember my dad said to me, Cheryl, do you know what the Bible says about this? Expecting, you know, children obey your parents. And instead, I looked up at him and he said with great big soulful eyes, I said, be kind one to another, tender-hearted and forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And he said he could not spank me. Instead, he said, that's right, so let's pray. This is our new behavior. This is our new mindset. This is what we do. Instead of thinking of ourselves, instead of being unforgiving, now we're forgiving because of what Jesus has done. A person who struggles to forgive is a person who does not understand the work of the cross or the greatness of the cross. They don't understand what has been done for them and what Jesus has accomplished. They do not realize how great their debt was. And so they hold others to the flame. We are to be a blessing. So, lest we fall into the futility of the mindset of where we used to be, we need to continually have our minds renewed by remembering our new identity in Christ. You see, the Ephesians were in jeopardy of forgetting who they were in Christ. We need to remember who we are in Christ. We need to study Jesus. We need to yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And when he says, I want to take this away from you and I want to give this to you instead, we need to take the new thing that the Holy Spirit is offering us and give up the old for the new. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you want to renew our spirit. Lord, we pray that we as women would yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would not walk in those old ways that we did, Lord, when our understanding was darkened, when we were alienated from you. But Lord, we pray that we would be renewed in our mind and heart and life, Lord. Remember who we are and all we have in you. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.